Let's turn in our Bibles to James, the second chapter, and we'll read verses 8 through 13. James chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 8, reading through verse 13, which will be actually our text, verse 13. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And our title will be taken from that last statement, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There are many things in life that we observe and see that the very existence of the thing depends upon the presence or existence of something else. And I want to use that thought concerning judgment and mercy today. Now, in biology, we all were taught about parasites that have to have a host. If there were no host, there would be no parasites, right? I mean, fleas live on other places besides dogs, but again, we put the two together, right? One is a host and one is a parasite. So without the one, the other becomes non-existent. We could go to plant life and talk about mushrooms. Mushrooms are very delicate plants, but they don't grow in the Sahara Desert, do they? They have to have the presence of the right habitat, moisture, and all kinds of things like that, or they don't exist. They just don't grow anywhere. We see the same thing with even insects, where that insects thrive in certain types of ecological environments and so forth. So one thing is dependent upon another thing. Even out west out here, we hear about how that there are seeds of trees that lay in the forest, conifers I think particularly, that need a fire in order to germinate and come into existence and reproduce. So these are the type of dependence or the literal existence of one thing on the existence of something else, either a thing or conditions. And that's kind of what we're talking about when we're talking about mercy and judgment. It might be what we would say a very queer relationship between mercy and judgment in that regard. Because these two, as we look at them, seem to be opposites, don't they? Mercy and judgment. Yet they exist and have a relationship one with the other. And in the Bible, the divine relationship is a beautiful relationship. Now, of course, in the human relationship, judgment and mercy, the water gets muddy, as everything does in the human realm, does it not? But in the divine realm, things are clear. The only thing that is muddy is our eyesight and understanding of it. So we're going to attempt today to try to clear the water a little bit on how and what is meant by mercy rejoiceth against judgment. But I trust that excites you a little bit. I don't see how it could not if you're a child of God. Because mercy is something we love, is it not? As sinners redeemed by the grace of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy has been shown unto us. And therefore we have been delivered from the wrath and judgment to come. So when we think about the thought, mercy rejoiceth against judgment, within our hearts we say, amen, and I'm glad for that. Because if it was the other way around, we would be in deep, deep trouble, wouldn't we? Now James, if you're familiar with the book of James, is very direct in his writing and in his thinking. I've always admired him for being like many of the Bible writers I see, but again, we just got a few short chapters of the book of James, but he's not only very direct, he's very black and white. And we get the impression, I get the impression in reading him, that he is not afraid to address an issue. I cannot see a personality in the book of James as one that is willing to compromise. I see him one who's seeking the truth, defining the truth, and standing by the truth, which should be an example for all of us. The scriptures that follow after us here in verses 14 on are those famous scriptures where James tackles the subject of faith and works that have been so confusing to so many in Scripture. Well, he makes it very clear. Again, the problem is our understanding of it. So he's not one who is afraid to tackle the hard issues. And therefore our text, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's a big bite. And there are many today who I think do not want to bite into something that big, or faith and works. But that is our subject, so let's address it. Before the text in verse 13, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, James has been addressing hypocrisy and the rebuke of hypocrisy in the first 12 verses. And I would remind you, in chapter 1 and verse 1, James here addresses the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so that's obviously meaning that he's speaking, for the most part, to a Jewish audience, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Okay? Any number, any scattering, who knows the numbers of what tribes, whatever, but he's speaking, that's one way of saying I'm speaking to Jews, or I'm speaking to the seed of Abraham in that regard. And when we mention Jews and we mention hypocrisy, you remember that was the big problem that was addressed by the Lord over and over again in his own ministry with the Phariseeism of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were hypocrites, and he called them hypocrites, and he called them many other things. So what James is saying here is sort of a follow-up of the same problem. It's still in existence here. Okay? Because James talks about in chapter 2 about being favorite to a well-dressed guy or a well-educated guy, or, you know, somebody of popularity and of title and of rank, and of kind of pushing the poor old undressed illiterate guy back in the corner, or a woman, you know. And so he's saying, this is hypocrisy. You know, I read it there. You know, you're missing the point if you're respecting persons, because that's like the guy who points a finger at somebody else and doesn't realize that his thumb is pointed right back at him. It's one law. So who do you think you are if you say, well, I'm righteous because I don't do this, when you turn right around and do this and neglect it? So this is what he's been addressing, and it's a pretty serious rebuke here. So up to our text in verse 13, the subject that he brings into view with his hypocrisy naturally then is, as we read beginning at verse 8, the law and judgment by such. And in fact, let me take the time to address something else here. He mentions the royal law in verse 8. That's the Mosaic law. And a quote there, love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, again, that's included in the last six of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And then he talks about respect of persons and things like this, and still dealing with it in verse 11. But then in verse 12, he says, basically, you're acting like, behaving like, and speaking like those that will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what is the law of liberty? The Mosaic law was not the law of liberty. There was no liberty in the Mosaic law. There was only the penalty of death was. The law of liberty there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's word that liberates. Alright? And so, the gospel, the rejection of the gospel, the belief or unbelief of the gospel, that's all going to be judged. That'll all be judged. The gospel involves sin, does it not? And a penalty of sin, and a warning of how to be redeemed of sin. And as I've been a staunch supporter of and a speaker toward, I've always told you that a gospel that doesn't have some reference to the law of God is a worthless gospel. Because the gospel is repent and believe. And repent points straight, like a big spotlight, to the law of God. We're lawbreakers. We need to repent. There's a problem. So, the law of liberty is also brought into view there in verse 12. But, this is how we arrive at the text, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment," because up till verse 13, it's only about rebuke, law, and judgment. In fact, verse 13 is the only time mercy shows up in this chapter. Okay? And really, what we have here is an explanation to some things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that many people have either not understood or have got it wrong. Let me show you. Briefly, let's go back there to Matthew's Gospel, and let's begin with the 6th chapter, a couple of verses there, and then a couple in the 7th chapter. And in fact, there's even a verse in the 5th chapter that we'll bring up a little bit later on. So there's 3 points that I'll make here from the 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 6, 14 and 15. After the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer rather, he says in verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Our text in the first part says, "He shall have judgment without mercy." That is, the person who stands before God in judgment is going to get judgment without mercy because that person showed no mercy. So the unforgiving person won't be forgiven either in judgment. You see? So there's an explanation there of exactly what the Lord was saying there. And again, it fits in explanation-wise just like a glove on a hand or a shoe on a foot. The 7th chapter, probably one of the most confusing and misinterpreted things, is "Judge not that ye be not judged." So many people have taken that just to run away from any kind of judgment. Well, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. Well, there's a type of judgment we're not supposed to judge. There is wrong judgment. But no judgment is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible judges, and we coincide with what the Bible says. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. But with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And this is exactly what James has been addressing in these first 12 verses. Who are you to judge that person for that sin when even though you haven't committed that sin, you've committed this sin? That's exactly what the Lord was talking about there. Now, if you commit some heinous sin, if some person commits adultery, and I call it out as adultery and say, "You ought not do that," am I judging that person? No, God's already judged that person. And if somebody accused me of that, then I would present my argument in this manner. Well, that's what John the Baptist did. He called it out when it was there. What did Jesus do? He called them out in their sin. You know, we're to call out sin. Not because we don't have any, but on the basis of what the Bible does. Now, if I want to call the adulterer an adulterer and brag about not being an adulterer, then I've judged wrongly. You see what I'm saying? So we don't make judgment personal. That's the wrong kind. Judgment is to be biblical. And the Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong. And that's our judgment. We stand where the Bible stands in that regard. So, notice how what James says here is complementary to the very things Jesus said and what many people think is the greatest things that Jesus did say, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, the problem that existed in Jesus' day is still common with the Jews here in James' day. The Phariseeism going on, and he's telling them, you need to quit it. You need to see the foolishness of what you're doing. Because when you judge that person and you've got a sin in your back pocket that may not be that sin but another sin, don't you think that you're going to get treated the same way? God is not a respecter of persons. So, mercy rejoices against judgment. Judgment. Let's think about that. And when we look at verse 13, our text, he shall have judgment without mercy. Now, if the he there is the person that James is rebuking, then the judgment's going to come from the Lord, right? Or if the he there is the Lord, then the Lord is going to have judgment upon those people without mercy. So it's the same meaning either way. Whichever pronoun, whoever you want to give the pronoun to, either the person being judged or God Himself as judge, the meaning is identical. Now, where does judgment come from? Why is there a judgment of God? This goes back to what we said at the beginning. Some things exist because of the pre-existence of something else. Or they only exist because of the pre-existence of something else. Why is there such a thing as the judgment of God? People need to think about this. Sinners need to contemplate this. You know, I don't mean to be cute, but just so you'll understand, I'll use the common language. God gets a bad rap when it comes to judgment, doesn't He? Yeah, oh, why would God judge you? Oh, why would God? Well, again, they don't understand the primary attribute of God. If you're going to go down the attributes of God, I, like other brethren whom I love and respect, say you start with the holiness of God. You don't start with the love of God. God is love. We don't deny it. We don't diminish it. But you've got to establish the character of God. And the character of God from the get-and-go is holiness. He said, you don't eat of that tree, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I mean, God was manifest in several attributes right there when He did that. Judgment of God. God's judgment of any kind has to be an effect of the attribute of divine holiness. If God is not holy, then there is no such thing as judgment. You can just get rid of the word, get rid of the meaning, and get rid of the thought that it's ever going to happen anywhere. But because God is holy, therefore judgment is a necessity. In fact, holiness demands judgment. God judged Lucifer when he transgressed, when he sinned, when he rebelled. It was demanded. If God had not banished him, kicked him out, then God wouldn't be holy. The fact that God is holy is the reason He kicked him out of heaven. And that is exactly the same thing as why Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Because God is a holy, righteous being. And He said it, did He not? In the day you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. Well, getting kicked out was just the beginning of dying. I mean, the process had already started, but you're not going to live here happily ever after. You know, you're going to earn your living by the sweat of your brow and bear children in a terrible travail. That's the effect. So, judgment comes, the judgment of God, or that attribute of God's judgment, exists because of the attribute of God's holiness. And the judgment came when? Only when sin existed. It's easy to trace, isn't it? You just go backwards. And there's a trail there that anybody, unless they're a blind man, can follow, as those saying goes. So the presence of sin demands God's judgment because God is holy. Probably the most important sentence I'll say today. Let me say it again. The presence of sin demands God's judgment because God is holy. And because God is holy, God will judge sin. You can turn it around the other way, same thing. All right. So the law that James has mentioned here previously demands it. Absolutely demands it. And it is sin that manifests God's judgment. We would not have known anything about God's judgment if Adam and Eve had not sinned. If Lucifer had not sinned, would we? But as I forementioned, because of their sin, we see them both getting kicked out of somewhere, don't we? And losing rights and privileges and inheriting bad things. Well, likewise, this is why God gave the law, was it not? To do what? To expose the sin and to bring it into judgment. To bring it to the light. To show forth the evidence. And therefore judgment and justice and divine holiness can say, aha! This has got to be dealt with. That's what the law does, doesn't it? Isn't that what our law does? I mean, you break the law, you get caught. When you show up in court, what is it? Why are you there? You broke the law. What does that mean? The law shows us evidence that you are a wrongdoer. And you're here to be judged, right? I mean, that works the same way. Exactly the same way. So law demands judgment. And it deters crime. And God's holiness demands perfect execution of judgment, right? Justice. In fact, Paul made this so very clear in the book of Romans, familiar scripture, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So sin demands judgment. And the judgment comes because God is holy. Now there's no escaping what we just read there. Sinners like to try to wiggle out of those two verses that I just read, but you can't wiggle out. You know what the backup is? Romans 3:23. We'd already read it if we was going through Romans chronologically. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 thereafter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So, this is where we're at. Judgment. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is a day of judgment. I mean, judgment, again, think about judgment. Where do you go to start? Genesis 3. And where do we end? Revelation 22. What does it say? What about the person that takes away or adds to this book? Judgment. Judgment. Right? I mean, it's here because of sin. All right. The text says, he shall have judgment without mercy. We need to think about that. The Bible, I could spend all day here, not because I'm smart, but because it's all throughout the Bible. There's coming a day of judgment. We touched on this last week, I believe. In which nobody will be able to stand. That is, without on any innocence or any works or anything else. When the heavens will depart as a scroll. A day of judgment that described with it throughout the Bible, where there will be at the throne of God no mercy, no mercy, no pardon, no leniency, and no appeal. Now that's what the text is saying here. There's a judgment coming where there's judgment without mercy. If you wait for that judgment, you're in a lot of trouble. You have no hope. None of us do. None of us would. The Bible says in Romans 14:12, the day is coming when we will all give an account in judgment. All of us. Every human being. All things are judged of God. Angels as well as people. All judged. And this day will be one without mercy. And the judgment, as verse 12 says, we judge by the law of liberty. The record of God's Son, the plan of redemption, the truth of this book, the grace of God, all of these things will stand in judgment against sinners. Well, what about mercy's rejoicing? Mercy rejoicing against judgment. As I said at the beginning, some things depend upon other things. Mercy is dependent upon its existence because of the existence of a coming judgment. That's it. That's what mercy is. Mercy is not necessary where there is not guilt, where there is not condemnation, where there is not a punishment coming. Is that not right? I mean, when somebody is acquitted of a crime or proven to be innocent, that is accused, you don't say when it's all over, mercy was extended to him, do you? No. Justice was served. They were acquitted for lack of evidence or whatever reason, right? That's not mercy. That's just the innocent being found innocent. That's just justice at work. But when someone deserves to be prosecuted, to execute a sentence upon them, or even the execution of capital punishment in their life, and they are spared, pardoned, that's mercy. Because there's no reason for it. There's no reason. There's no legitimate reason within the justice system and the law and the crime to let that person off. Is that there isn't any. Now, you can make up one. If the president can pardon somebody and say, well, I pardoned this woman because she had 5 kids at home. Well, that's a good reason, but she didn't deserve to be pardoned if she committed a crime and she had suffered the penalty of it, no matter if she had 50 kids at home. That doesn't come into the equation. Justice doesn't recognize the circumstances. The judgment of God won't either. Even though people are going to stand there and say, Lord, Lord, have we... No. It's not going to fly. They can bring up everything they want to bring up. And justice will... You know what justice, God's justice will do in that day? Watch me. Look here. I won't hear it. God will just, you know, and I'm using a figure expression. This is not scripture. God will just, justice will just turn her head from it. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to hear that. Don't give me them puny excuses. Here's the books opened and here's the evidence. You can talk whatever you want to and make excuse and stand here and lie like you used to lie when you lived on the earth. But it's going to be judgment without mercy. You can start right here getting used to it because it's going to be for eternity. Now that's sad. I'm not being cute when I say that, but that's what they're facing. So that's coming. Mercy's existence depends on God's holiness, His righteous judgment, and the condemnation that I read about a while ago in Romans 5:12. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we need to remember this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjuring persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's why God gave the law, to expose those things of those peoples, those sins, that they might be judged without mercy. That's it. So how can mercy rejoice against judgment? I found something very interesting. Probably not a surprise to you. It wasn't a surprise to me when I realized I just didn't know it. I was looking up various scriptures, you know, as I often do. And I was looking up mercy and the usage and who used it, where and how, and you know, just things that you normally do in studying a subject or a matter. And I looked at the numbers, and 261 times the word mercy is in the Bible. Okay? There's 100 times in one book. You want to guess which one it is? The Psalms. The Psalms. And it hit me again when I just saw that statistic that no wonder David was a man after God's own heart. I mean, is that not self-explanatory? David thrived on God's mercy. David's only plea was God's mercy. He was persistent. He was repetitive. David stood on God's mercy. That's it. Now, if that won't make you a man after God's own heart, nothing will. Brothers or sisters, either one. He rejoiced in God's mercy. Wow. That's a life lesson to me. That's a Christian lesson to me. You want to have the fellowship David had with God? Be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Focus on mercy. And you can't focus on mercy without focusing on sin. And your great redemption. You just trace it backwards. It'll work. Take my word for it. Okay? Now, as we've been taught here, if we wrap this up, mercy will be absent at the judgment of the wicked. Text says it. The wicked who have shown no mercy, who have not been forgiven, who have not been lovers of God, not been lovers of their fellow man. And we go back, I'll trace this back. Verse 8, if you do this, love thy neighbors as self, you won't have to worry about anything. But you'll only do that by the grace of God. And you'll only do that because you love God first. Remember, that's the number two. That's number two. That's not number one. And that's where a lot of people get it wrong on work. You know, they forget about loving God with all their heart, mind, body, soul. What's the big philosophy of that? Just love everybody. You know, just love your fellow man. Well, that's well and good, but you got the cart before the horse. You remember the Coca-Cola song, Love? You know, remember all everybody got together? You know, the love song of whenever that was, the 70s or whatever? I mean, it's the big thing. You know, Coca-Cola, love. Everybody's in love, you know. Well, loving your fellow man will still take you to hell. There's one who comes before that. And if you get the first one right, you get the second one right. But if you start with number two, it ain't right. Because your motive's wrong. You gotta love your fellow man out of a love for God. And I'm on record as saying that. If it's out of any other motive, then forget it. God won't recognize it. I've got to wrap this up. So anyway, mercy's absent at the judgment of the wicked. But you know what? Mercy has always been present. Mercy is present today, but there will be a time of no mercy. I mentioned to you earlier, Adam and Eve sinned. What a despicable couple they must have been. I mean, not for any reason, but for right reasons. Can you imagine them standing there with fig leaves pasted all over before God? Lying. Make an excuse. And God, after giving out judgment, extended mercy. How do you do it? Them fig leaves ain't gonna do. You gotta have something better than that. And He showed us a picture of redemption in killing those animals, shedding their blood, and giving them something more permanent, coats of skin. Was God obligated to do that? No. Let them run around naked. Let them run around till the fig leaves fell off. Let them try to find something else. Who cares? God wasn't obligated. My point is, that was an act of God's mercy. The fact that God didn't kill them on the spot was an act of God's mercy. The fact that they lived, Adam, 930 years, act of God. His life was filled with God's mercy, as you and I and everybody other sinners is. It may or may not be mercy unto salvation, but God is merciful to all. David, read the Psalms. Since the fall to the present, and however long there is a future, till judgment, mercy is still there, still here. We're preaching it, we're teaching it, God is extending it, God is dispensing it. It is available, but at some point God will shut her off. And that's what sinners need to be concerned about. To rejoice in the context means to glory, to boast, to exult over. But the word that really, to me, defines the meaning of it is the word to triumph over. That is really what James is talking about. Mercy rejoiceth or triumphs. It can only rejoice because it triumphs over judgment. And I really don't have to explain much beyond that if you're saved by God's grace today. In fact, one scripture would do it very simply. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And mercy is a product of God's grace. That verse is simply saying God's grace triumphs over sin. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. If the one is true, the other has to be true. And today you can rejoice, and I can rejoice that it is so, because we do not have to fear the judgment of God. Because why? Mercy has been extended to us. And of course, it only comes one way. Not through a means, not through a process, but through a person. Jesus Christ. The only way mercy has ever been extended to anybody, through Jesus Christ. His incarnation, His death, from the crib to the cross, was a manifestation of God's mercy. Even when we were ungodly, when we were dead in sins, Christ died for the ungodly. Usually this is more along the subject of justification when you think about Christ suffering the wrath of God. Justice was served and we were justified. But because of that justifying act, mercy is also extended. It comes in a package. It all comes together. Let's close with that scripture in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. I mentioned to you, mercy was here in all three chapters. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's automatic. And so today, aren't we happy? And don't we rejoice that God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment? And as I say that, don't think that it diminishes the degree or the effect or anything of God's justice. It doesn't. It doesn't take it away. It doesn't erase it. It stands there in full force. God's judgment, mercy, full force. All right? All of God's attributes coexist, not high, low, like a little chart. They all coexist there in their full power and degree. But because of Christ and His work, it is finished. Mercy can triumph over judgment, and judgment won't complain. You know why? She's satisfied. Justice was satisfied. So mercy can boast and it not be wrong. The Bible makes it very clear. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In other words, I don't want you to leave here, Dan. I don't think you will, but those that may hear me. God doesn't, how do I say this, take pleasure in one of His attributes and the execution more than another. Okay? They're all perfect. You know, if it was human beings, we'd say, well, I get more joy out of this than I do that. Or, I like this food better than that. You know, you can't do that with God. It diminishes something from God when we say that. He doesn't get His kicks, so to speak, if you know what I mean there, in watching the wicked go to hell. In fact, in Ezekiel, time's up, but in Ezekiel, I would admonish you, 18:23, 33:11. You know, God admonishes the wicked to turn. To turn. That's the gospel. Turn from your way. I don't take pleasure in execute. You know what this would be like? And I'm done, I promise. This would be like the guy. Capital punishment. Okay, let's go back. If somebody, I'm not going to do the stoning because that was multiple participants, okay? But let's go to a beheading. Some person had to swing the axe. Somebody had to swing the axe. Hanging, somebody had to trip the lever. Electric chair, somebody had to pull the switch. Gas chamber, somebody had to hit a button. And lethal injection, somebody's got to do something. I don't know what all, somebody's got to shoot it in the deal. Right? People that do that, I've wondered about them. Have you? It's got to be done. And that's why, in a sense, stoning would be better, because you couldn't lay it on yourself as the one person, you know? That was more an active society in that regard. But nevertheless, if the person doing any of those things, that sole person, enjoyed doing it, how gruesome, huh? Well, God doesn't enjoy, if you'll allow me to say that, telling people, go to hell. You know, when you talk about enjoy, you're using a misnomer there with God to start with, but you get the gist of what I'm saying. God doesn't take pleasure in it. Just as anybody who's executing the law of the land, they should not take pleasure in it. It's a sad thing. In fact, it made me think, I guess that's a little personal, but they say Isaac Parker would do that. God have mercy on your soul. And that's why many times that is said as a capital punishment. Used to be. Anyway, God bless this jury.